1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay in Zion a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as to the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. So far, God's word. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how am I, as a Christian, to view America? Should I view myself as separate from it? Rather inconsequential, the fact that I happen to be an American citizen? What really matters, you see, is my making disciples for Jesus Christ. What really matters is my own personal holiness with the Lord. What really matters is my own desire to serve Jesus, and to see people come to Jesus Christ. What matters is my own walk with the Lord. Or perhaps you say to yourself, in my daily routine as a housewife, I'm concerned with just seeking to love my husband and to raise my kids, to love the Lord and to be good. I can't concern myself with how I should regard myself as an American citizen and my view of America and all these kinds of questions. What I really need to concern myself is my daily walk with the Lord. That's what really matters. You know, Christians in Germany in the 30s thought the same thing. And it was because of that that Adolf Hitler was able to establish the Third Reich, not only right before their noses, but even with some of the support of the Christian church at that time. Because a view of the gospel that simply says my own daily walk with Jesus Christ, removed from how I view the nation as a Christian and what my relationship to the nation should be, is too small a view of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus and his reign over us. And so what I want to raise is this question for us today as we stand back from the daily routine and the particular concerns that we all have to walk daily before the Lord in our personal holiness. How should we as Christians view America? Should we stand apart from it and view America as something that is it's rather inconsequential that I happen to be an American citizen? Or on the other hand, should I identify with America? Should I be for God in my country and for the American way of life and see that that's vital in God's interest in the world? To put the question most specifically, is America a holy nation? How do we answer that as Christians? Is America a holy nation? Many people say no. No, America is not a holy nation. It's anything but. America is simply a self-seeking, materialistic nation like any other. America has exploited and has ravaged undeveloped countries for its own greed, America has hid behind hypocritical statements about its desire for the good of the nations while simply lining its own pockets. At home, America has been racist. It has perpetuated injustice. It has had no concern for justice as a nation. It's corrupt. Injustice abounds. America is anything but a holy nation. Other people, many of them evangelical Christians, say, yes, America is a holy nation. America is a holy nation in some particular sense, being God's chosen people. There's a special sense of God's calling and of his purpose for America that is filtered through our history. In fact, this has been so much so that G.K. Chesterton once wrote that America is a nation with the soul of a church. You see this right back to the very beginning of America. When the Puritans crossed the Atlantic Ocean, how many of us realize that they spoke of that as the exodus into God's new English Israel? It's very common to speak of America as the new Israel of God. In many of the 17th century sermons preached by the Puritans, they had a very clear sense that what they were coming to do was to establish a new promised land in which God was going to establish the new Israel. Even in the early 1800s, Herman Melville, for instance, known as the author of Moby Dick, spoke for a whole generation when he wrote these words, "We Americans are the peculiar chosen people, the Israel of our time. We bear the ark of the liberties of the world." Abraham Lincoln in 1861, the beginning of the Civil War, was convinced that God was going to preserve the Union because he clearly looked on the United States for fulfillment of God's purposes in history. In 1861, he expressed confidence that, quote, "When the people rise in masses in behalf of the Union and the liberties of their country, truly it may be said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against them." You see, what's interesting about that is the ease with which Abraham Lincoln takes a promise to the church and applies that to the United States, to America. Even down into our bicentennial of just a few years back, many people spoke of America as an elect nation, as the holy nation of God. For instance, you had one evangelist who wrote and said this, "America has a great past, a great present, and a great future because America has a great God." You see, it's America's God who is Jehovah, the God of the Scriptures. You see this even more recently in the Washington for Jesus rally, held here just a couple months back, a few months back now. The very picture that was adopted by this rally is a picture of Jesus praying at the Liberty Bell. It's an indication of Jesus' concern for America as his people. You have one analyst who was at that conference writing these words, taken from the newsletter Public Justice. "The evidence suggests that the long-standing American tradition of a nationalistic civil religion was being renewed and continued. From all accounts, the participants in the Washington for Jesus rally are sincere Christians who want to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord. The feeling of personal contrition and repentance was evident. But many of the homilies and prayers at the rally were couched in the spirit of nationalism. The interpretation given to the text from 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know that text where the Lord says that if my people who hear my name, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and shall repent, then I will heal their wicked ways and I'll heal their land, promise that was given to Israel concerning its repentance and coming back to God. This 2 Chronicles 7:14 is often used to apply to the United States, God saying, if the United States, who are called by my name, will hear me, will repent, then I will heal their land, namely America, that the interpretation given to this text often identified Americans as God's chosen people. And one individual, after having participated with others in the rally, declared, we felt like the children of Israel as we marched and sang, God bless America. The dominant theme at the rally was that America's enemies are God's enemies, because America stands as God's agent for spreading the gospel and freedom throughout the world. You see this kind of thing again and again. How do you deal with this? Just Friday, I got a magazine. You know, I don't know about you, but I get more magazines than I can even look at. I get subscriptions I don't even subscribe to. People get my name off of mailing lists from, I think they must just trade them all around. As soon as you're a pastor, you get everybody's mailing list. And so this is one I got. It's a new magazine. Never even heard of it before. New Light. And it's got a lot of good stuff in it. But there's nothing in the magazine that's political or national in its scope. But on the picture, on the cover of the magazine, there's the flag being raised on a pole. And inside it says, concerning the cover, it simply says, cover photo, raising the standard. You see, the whole inside is about the Church of Jesus Christ, but on the cover is the flag being raised. So there's that identification of raising the standard means raising the standard of God's people. You have this kind of thing being increasingly spoken of today. For instance, a book that was written just recently by a couple of nationally known authors raises this question. Has God conceived a special plan for America? When God called America into being, he held America, this whole Western Hemisphere, for a good part of human history, then all of a sudden exposed it. It was established, they say, by Christians. What if God had conceived a special plan for America? They go on to reason like this. They say here on page 18 that we all know that God has a special plan for each individual in their relationship to Jesus Christ. What if God also dealt with nations along the same fashion? If a nation will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then God has a plan for that nation in the same way he does as an individual. For biblical support, they use Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 9. For you are a holy nation to the Lord your God. God is saying to Israel, the Lord your God's chosen people for his own possession. We'll look at that in a couple minutes, so I won't read through it now. But the point there is that they're saying, what if this principle that God has called out a holy nation for those who will obey him so that he will bless them is the same principle by which God is operating today? What if God is operating by Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 9 today? If a nation will be obedient to his covenant, then he will bless them. He will be their God distinctly as a holy nation and will bless them in that way. And so they go on for the rest of the book to talk about America as the new Israel, applying 2 Chronicles 7:14 as the message for us today. If we who are called by God's name will repent, God will heal our land. How then should you and I, as Christians, view America? Well, of course, the question is not what do people write, not what do our traditions say, but what does the Bible say? So let's take a look now. What does the Bible say about this question? And here we go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Because it's there, you see, that Paul uses this phrase, holy nation. Now, there's a lot of other questions we could raise about this phrase, but I will just be dealing with this in this question today, and then we're going to move on from it next week. I want to make three points that you see there on your outline. Number one is that Israel is the only holy nation of God. Israel is the only holy nation of God. Again, picture ourselves standing at the foot of that rugged mountain in the Sinai Desert. A rugged, rocky mountain. And scattered about us are over a million people. Men, women, children, babies crying. All these people who just 3 months ago were slaves in Egypt. And now God, by mighty hand, has brought these people out. They stand here at the foot of this mountain. And God comes and he speaks from that mountain. And we read in Exodus chapter 19... God says to this ragtag group of disorganized people who have just been brought out as slaves, this is what you're to say. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. Now you notice not only that God has spoken these words specifically to the Israelites, but that phrase there, holy nation, is connected with this idea of God's covenant. If you keep my covenant, you will be to me a holy nation. Deuteronomy chapter 7 picks up the same idea again. And take a look at this, or follow along with this as we read it. Deuteronomy 7. Verse 6, the Lord says, the Lord did not set as a... verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, or a nation holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Now the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than the other peoples, for you're the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loved you. That's why he chose you. And he kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery and the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He's the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. Notice again, he says you are a people or a nation holy to the Lord your God. Why? Because the Lord has made a covenant with you. Again, the holiness of the nation is tied directly to God's covenant and oath that he has made with them. That's why you're a holy nation. Now, what is the covenant? Of course, we realize that this is the covenant of redemption that he's speaking about. This is the covenant of God saving his people. The covenant of God's saving a people to himself that he's going to establish through his holy people. Now, the word holy, of course, means set apart. We'll look at that a little more closely next week. Set apart for God's purpose. But Israel violated that holiness again and again. Although they were set apart for God's saving purpose, they disobeyed him. Willfully, they went their own way. So they came to the place where Hosea actually wrote that you who are called mercy will be called not mercy. And you who are my people will be called not my people. You'll be cast away. I've cast you away. You're not a holy people. And so God has cast them away because of their willful disobedience. It's like you and me. We see what God tells us to do. We see what his word says. We know what he wants us to do. And willfully and stubbornly, we go the other way. We've all set our own hearts and our wills against what the Lord says. And so we go away and we're guilty and we have no excuse. The Lord says, there's no mercy. You're not my people. And ultimately, you see, God's purpose was not established through a holy nation. His purpose was established through a holy individual, the Holy One, the only true Israelite who ever lived. Because along came one Jesus. And Jesus was the one who loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and strength and mind. And Jesus was the one who loved his neighbor as himself. Jesus was the Holy One. He was the one set apart for God's purpose. Jesus was the one who kept the law completely. And so when we look at Jesus, we look at the only holy individual who's ever lived. And it's through Jesus that God says that he has accomplished his purpose. And what was that purpose? Galatians chapter 3, in verse 13, we read that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. By becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham of being a holy nation might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. What's that promise? See, to be a holy nation. To be holy to the Lord our God. And so the second point there, you see, is that God's holy nation today is the church. God's holy nation today is the church. Back again to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here you have Peter again writing to that group of nobodies who've come together, despised by the world, south of the Black Sea, gathered together in some place that they've been able to pull together in, some unknown house. They gather together to hear what Peter's going to write to them, what he's going to say to them that God wants them to understand. And these people who, as we read through this letter, are despised, they're outcasts, they're those who are powerless, they're disenfranchised. Peter writes to them and he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and you are a holy nation. You are the fulfillment of Exodus 19. Of Deuteronomy 7, of Hosea 1, that not mercy is going to become mercy and not my people are going to become my people. You are the fulfillment of all that God intended in calling out a holy people to himself as a nation, as a corporate group of people, God's people, with their government in this world, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so this book that I referred to earlier raises this question when it asks, did God conceive a plan for America? It says, Many modern Christians believe that this idea of a corporate covenant relationship ceased with the coming of Jesus Christ. They feel that the advent of Christianity, man's relationship to his God became an individualized and highly personal matter. But what if God's point of view had never changed? What if, in addition to the intimate relationship with the individual through Jesus Christ the Savior, God continued to deal with nations corporately, as he had throughout Old Testament history? What if, in particular, he had a plan for those he would bring to America? A plan which saw this continent as the stage for a new act in the drama of mankind's redemption. Could it be that we Americans, as a people, were meant to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, a demonstration to the world of how God intended his children to live together under the lordship of Christ? Well, don't you see? They pose two alternatives. They say, suppose God is dealing with, most people see God as dealing only with individuals today. And they say, that's wrong. God isn't just dealing with individuals. He deals with people as a corporate group. And so therefore we see America as that corporate group. But they've missed the third alternative. They're right. They've got a real insight there. God doesn't just deal with individuals as individuals today. He deals with people as a corporate unit. But that corporate unit is not the nation. It's the church. The church is the holy nation, Peter says, that God is dealing with in his covenant relationship. It's that church scattered throughout the nations that transcends the national boundaries that is that one unifying factor, the corporate identity of the holy nation of God. See, it's very hard for us as Americans to grasp. When you take a look at the church of the United States, what do you see? See Christians scattered in the Christian church of over 250 denominations. That's how many denominations say that they serve Jesus Christ in America. Over 250 of them. And you look at all those and you see that when you really want to look to discipleship and evangelism, generally you look to some paraecclesiastical organization to get the job done. Beyond that, you look at the church and you say the church is very unglorious. There's nothing there that really shows me God's cosmic purpose is really being established. It's very weak, very scattered, very divided, extremely powerless. So what is that factor? What is that primary agent that God is using to establish his purpose? And Americans say, it can't be the church. It must be the nation. We've missed God's perspective. What the Lord wants us to see is the church the way he sees it, not the way men look at it. Because God says the church is a holy nation. God says that you and I need to see that the church is glorious. Now, if that's true, what then should be our relationship to America? Well, notice what Peter says, how he identifies them, how he addresses them. Notice in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, what's the relationship to the world? Strangers in the world, scattered throughout these various parts of the area below the south of the Black Sea in Asia. And then in chapter 2, after he has just said, you are a holy nation, people belonging to God, you're not a people, now you're the people of God, you hadn't received mercy, now you've received mercy. What's he going to say? Verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and as strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. See, our relationship to the world, apart from the church, is we're strangers here. We're aliens here. We don't identify with some secular government as being our home. We're strangers. We're aliens passing through this world and its governments. But now then, what should be specifically our relationship to the government in the United States? Well, Peter doesn't let us in doubt. He goes right on to say, look, he says in verse 13, submit yourselves, therefore, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So we're to live as free men, verse 16, but not to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants to God. Verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. There's the distinction. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and what? Honor the king. Now, I believe that there are two principles being stated there that you see outlined on that little two columns, the chart that I have there. See the difference between the state and the church? What I believe God is telling us is something we must be absolutely clear as Christians to keep distinct. He's saying that God instituted the state. Therefore, we're to submit to it as strangers. But God has sanctified the church. Therefore, we're to identify with it as members of the household. See the difference? God instituted the state, but he sanctified the church. The church is the holy nation. Therefore, we're to submit to the state, but we're to identify with the church. And we're to submit to the state as strangers within it, but to the church, we're members of the household, as Ephesians 2 tells us. Members of that household of faith. And therefore, because of this, we realize we don't identify with the state, we identify with the church because God identifies with the church. See in verse 9, God says, "You are people of my own possession." Jesus says, "You're people belonging to God. You're my people. I identify with you." It says in verse 10, "You are the people of God." God identifies with the church. Therefore, you and I should identify with the church in a way that we don't identify as citizens of the state. So there's only one holy nation, the new Israel, the church under King Jesus. That's the holy nation today. America's a part of the world that we're seeking to bring to the feet of Jesus. Therefore, point three is that America as a nation is not holy in any unique sense. America is not God's chosen people. Now, having said that, I want you to see there those two points. Number one, we need to realize and recognize the unique foundations of the Pilgrims and the Puritans in establishing America. There was in the settlement, particularly in New England, which led to the majority of the influence of the government and the laws of this late nation. There was a group of people who sought to establish a Christian society that was, in a unique sense, probably more effective than any other society since the New Testament. That's largely disregarded and distorted today. But there was at that time an amazing and awesome heritage of those who sought to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and King in every area of their life, family, state, and church. They sought to develop laws and concepts of operation in society that are a heritage that has influenced us to this very day. They were products of the Reformation, and God used that heritage as the foundation to establish much of America's thinking. Number two, we need to recognize also that we're blessed through because of the salty influence of the gospel and the church through America's history. Biblical concept of law, morality, the sanctity of the individual, the freedom of worship, and these things that have stayed with us, many of them eroding today, but nevertheless have influenced our nation and its course of history. And so we must neither overplay nor minimize the effect of the gospel in America. But that's not to say that America is a holy nation. Now, how are we going to apply this? There's a lot of ways we could apply it. But I've tried to give just some handles on this because I'm trying to get a hold of something that's an attitude here that I think we need to have under Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One, in which we are now the holy nation. Just give some handles. So here's a couple of points. Take a look on the back there as we try to get a handle on these. Number one, first of all, we must recognize that you become a citizen of God's holy nation, not by birth, but by rebirth. You know, it's still amazing to me that some people still think that being an American makes you a Christian. I don't know if there's anybody in this room that still thinks that. But if there is anyone, I want for us to be absolutely clear on that and for us to be able to pass that on to others. Being an American does not make you a Christian. You are not born into the holy nation. You must be reborn into the holy nation by faith in Jesus Christ, by seeing his provision as uniquely what you need because of your own sin and rebellion against God. That Jesus Christ in his payment on the cross, being cursed for us, as we read earlier, because he, the Holy One, was cursed, we can then come into the holy nation because of his payment, because of his sacrifice, and worship the Holy One and become part of the holy nation through Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, I urge you, I plead with you, to come to Jesus Christ today. The second point that we need to see here is that you and I need to be deeply grateful for the spiritual heritage of America. As I mentioned before, the Pilgrim and the Puritan and other groups were products of the Reformation. And they carried that thinking with them as they sought to establish a form of law and government in the United States. Imperfect. Much of it went astray. Much of it was false. Much of it was hypocritical, had many blind spots. But there was, nevertheless, probably the most serious attempt ever in the history of the world to create a government that sought to give acknowledgement to biblical principles. And you and I still are benefiting from that heritage. Take some time today explicitly to thank God for that. I'm not just saying, well, yeah, you recognize that and say, thanks, Lord. I mean, take time today to thank God for what he did. Read some histories on this that demonstrate this. Read things that help you to understand what God did from a Christian point of view in establishing the United States. Third thing is we need to honor and to submit to government leaders. Now, here's where it gets a little sticky. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2:13 to 17, that you and I are to submit ourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men. And we hear about submitting to authority, and we sure chafe a little bit. What about your kids? Now, the only way you're going to learn to submit to the authority of the government as God has instituted is by learning to submit the authority of your parents right now. If you don't learn to submit to authority now, in the structure of government God has placed you in, namely the family, you will never learn what it means to submit to the authority of the government as you grow up. How many lives are destroyed and how many young people I talk to are ineffective because they have never learned the principle of submitting to authority. And this whole principle of submitting to authority in the family now, in the state, as you come in more contact with that, because God has placed you in this country to submit to the authority of its leaders, is an absolutely vital principle for every one of us as Christians, not only to talk about, but to practice. But what about us parents? How do we teach this to our kids? I always say, oh, I teach that to my kids all the time. Sure, they have to submit to authority. Very strong on authority in our house. But do you undermine that in the way you talk about the government? You talk about that jerk in the White House who can't run the country right? How do you expect your kids to respect government leaders? When you watch the Republican convention this week and the Democratic convention next month, what will be the conversation that goes on in your household? Those jerks that can't run anything in that convention, boy, they just, the very deep cynicism that sort of pervades your attitude toward that. Your kids pick up that cynicism. They pick up the cynicism and they say, well, yeah, you know, you're supposed to submit to the government. But all of us really know that the government is just a very inefficient, lousy, sort of disrespectable bureaucracy that nobody should respect. That's what we teach if we talk cynically. And so we as parents have to realize that we must speak with respect about our government leaders. We may disagree with them. We may speak prophetically about its sin, but that does not mean that we can be cynical or that we can be disrespectful. There's a difference. And we as parents, I think, sometimes have not been clear enough on making that distinction. The fourth thing, we need to pray for our government leaders. How often do you do that in your homes? I'm not sure. So we criticize the government, criticize its policies. We're disillusioned by all the things it does. But how often do we pray, not only individually, but as families, for the government? God commands us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, to pray for our leaders. Do we do that? Do we know what it means to look into and investigate biblical promises that pertain to the nation and be clear on the fact that that we don't take the promises to the church and to Israel and just somehow blindly apply them to America, but nevertheless that we look at the promises of a just nation and of a merciful nation and see what God says the nation ought to run like, and then we apply those promises of God and we pray those things for our leaders? We must learn more and more God's people to do this. I told you earlier about the Puritans and the Pilgrims who established a society that they have sought to follow Jesus Christ. Within two generations, that society had become very godless. And spiritually, in the beginning of the 1700s, America was in worse condition than it is now. And in the 1730s, in response to prayers from God's people, God in an amazing way brought about revival, called to this day the Great Awakening of America. God did it then in response to prayer. He can do it today. Do you believe that? Do we believe that? That God could bring about a third Great Awakening in the United States today in response to prayers rather than just criticism of America? If we do, let's join together as people of God in our families, in our homes, in our prayer meetings, and pray for the nation, believingly and persistently claiming God's promises. The fifth thing is, having said all this, you and I have to beware an emotional identification and loyalty to America as God's holy nation. So I don't have any problem with that. I think I've got that pretty clear. Are you really clear what it means for the kingdom of God to transcend all national and ethnic boundaries so that the church must also do that? Are you really clear on that? Are you really clear on the three effects that I talk about here? Or do you and I tend to see the American way of life or our culture as being God's way, and therefore confuse the gospel and our traditions? Do we look at the way we sing hymns and are comfortable with them as God's way, the only way that we can worship Him? Do we look at a number of our cultural and traditional ways of doing things as being God's way when it's really simply American culture? And that's just one way, you see, of saying that America is God's holy nation. And we're seeking to make the gospel American when God wants to make America Christian. That is, following Christian principles. And so often we can confuse our culture with the gospel. We have to think through that more carefully. Secondly, an emotional identification and loyalty to America as God's holy nation can lead to our becoming uncritical and accepting of the deeper sins of America, sins of racism, injustice, materialism, because we tend to glorify our past and become insensitive to sins which don't affect us directly. We're very concerned about sins that destroy the family. We're very concerned about the sins that we can see will harm us and our children. But what about the sins that in fact harm others with whom we're not in direct contact? The disenfranchised, those for whom unemployment is a way of life. Do we see here things that America needs to deal with and are concerned for? Thirdly, an emotional identification and loyalty to America as God's holy nation will divide the church. And we have to be very careful here. The thinking that America is God's nation is particularly a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant idea that was never held by the black church or any other ethnic minority in the United States. See, when you talk to a black person who remembers that some of his ancestors were lynched in the name of Jesus in America, or Catholics who know that convents were burned in Boston and church buildings were burned in Philadelphia in the name of Jesus Christ, they understand that America is God's holy nation is an idea with which they cannot identify. And so the church must transcend this kind of thinking. And when we have that kind of thinking, we're simply alienating those who are not our kind of people, those who cannot identify with this sort of idea and glorify the past because they've been too hurt by it. We as Christians need to be sensitive to that when we hear this kind of rhetoric on our television sets and read it from Christians who have this glorious idea of America as God's holy nation. Finally, the sixth thing is that we have to beware a temptation to applaud anything that mentions morality, especially if it adds Jesus into it. In America, you see this often on TV, a lot of things we read, bring back America to God. You're really talking about an American moral way of life. The scripture tells us that God hates religion which does not bow before Jesus Christ as Lord, a false religion, even if it looks similar. See, the danger is for you and for me in the face of an advancing threat of secular humanism, anybody that talks about morality, especially if they add the name of Jesus into it, is seen as a great step forward. We have to realize that you and I are affected by relativism in our thinking, so that we begin to reduce the gospel to the lowest common denominator, a television media image which simply says morality with Jesus thrown in. And we have to be careful that we don't support the kind of idea that says that that's sufficient. That's what America's called to. Rather, while we do give thanks to God for steps toward morality, for anything that will seek to fight sin, that we can't applaud this as being a Christian gospel. Rather, you and I have to call back the nation to the feet of Jesus Christ, not simply to morality. We need to hold up Jesus Christ as Lord and call America to a repentance because of its hypocrisy in naming Jesus and yet blindly going on ignorant of so many obvious sins of ways of life that we simply do not apply the gospel to because it's not convenient to our lifestyle. I find that one of the greatest tests in my own heart as I think about this is to ask myself the question, could I believe that the fall of America could advance the purposes of God in His kingdom? Or do I so closely identify America with God's purpose that somehow I believe that if America would ever fall as a world power, that would necessarily have to frustrate God's plans of establishing and advancing His kingdom? Or can I separate the two, the kingdom of God, the church, and America, so that I can see that it may be that the fall of America as a world power is going to be necessary to advance the kingdom of God? Judah, back in the 8th century B.C., thought that they could never be taken as a nation and as a world power because they had the temple. And if God took the temple and destroyed it and carried away Judah in captivity, who was His holy nation, what could happen to America without revival? Because we have perpetuated a false religion in the name of Jesus Christ. If God is going to hold His honor and is going to, in fact, establish His kingdom, we need to be clear that America is not a holy nation in any unique sense. The church is the only holy nation. Be thankful for the heritage that we have of the gospel in America, but raise a prophetic call to America to repent and to come to Jesus Christ. Let's take now a few minutes. You see, I have in there that we will have now a time of congregational prayer for the nation. I'd like to take a little time to open it up to you, for any who would like to, in brief sentence prayers, for us to bring the nation to God in repentance, in intercession, and our calling upon our God on behalf of our nation. Let's pray now for our leaders. Let's pray for our country. Any who would want to lead in brief prayers, pray loud enough that we can hear you and that we can join in. And I will close.
Rebelling against the police and Thank you.